Reading from the Bible, the book of Luke, the first 12 verses of the 24th chapter, found on page 884 in the Pew Bible in front of you if you want to follow along. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, rise again." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. And God will bless this reading this morning.
I want to begin by asking you three questions. First of all, how are you doing today? So some of us, we may be feeling pretty good. I bet there's kind of a wide spectrum of answers to that question. You know, some of us may feel just healthy today, and it's Easter, it's technically spring, we're getting to the end of March, so things will be blooming. Opening day of Major League Baseball is a week away. Perhaps you're feeling good. There may be others of us here today just not feeling good. Not feeling good physically. Our bodies are aching. We may not feel good emotionally. Just may be down, depressed. We may have all kinds of worries and sadnesses and other things that people just don't know about. And that leads me to my second question. You know, some of us may not feel hopeful today, and so I'm going to ask, what are we putting our hope in? Do we feel hopeful at all? We may put our hope in little things. We may have little hopes today, like we're looking forward to a nice meal later today or spending time with people we love. Maybe you're looking forward to seeing a TV show or a movie, something simple like that. You may have bigger hopes. Hopes that your health will improve or that you'll get a promotion. Some of us are looking forward to graduating or moving or getting a new job. Some of us may be looking way further down the horizon and hoping for ultimate things. We're looking forward to a time when God is going to make all things right. Some of us, like I said, may just not feel any hope at all right now. Though it's the beginning of spring, we're stuck in the fall where everything is just decaying. Or we're stuck in winter where everything is just dead and barren. And that leads me to my third question, which is this. What's troubling you today? What's bothering you? What's got you down? Sometimes we feel down simply because we live in a world where not everything is right, where things are fallen. Things aren't as they should be, and so, therefore, our bodies do break down, and there's death, or people just don't treat each other the way they ought to. We can also feel down because we have set our hopes on something that just does not come through, something that disappoints us, and our dreams are dashed. We might have hoped for a relationship that has ended. We might have had our hopes on getting a job that we didn't get. We might have had hopes that seeing a new doctor or getting a new medication or having even a surgery would fix our bodies, and yet we find ourselves not healed. Well, today it is Easter, and we remember the resurrection of Jesus. And as we remember that, we're going to see a passage that shows some people who had their hopes set on something, and yet it seemed that that didn't come true, and their dreams were dashed. And yet, this passage also points us to the ultimate hope that we have. And so today, as Art already said, we're going to be looking at Luke's gospel. It's one of the four biographies of Jesus that we find in the Bible. And if you're not used to reading carefully through the Bible, this may seem kind of different to you, new to you. But we believe that the Bible is not just some old book written by people long ago, but ultimately it is from God. So we say it is God's word. It is the way that God reveals himself most clearly. And so we need to consider it carefully if we're going to know what God is like, what he's up to in the world, and how we can have a relationship with him. Otherwise, if we don't do that, we're just making stuff up. And that's one of the big problems that we have as human beings. We make up things about God. We want God to be like us instead of us becoming more and more like God. Okay, so that's why we look carefully at God's word so we can see truly who he is and hopefully become more like him. So we're going to start by considering the verses that were just read at the beginning of chapter 24. Again, it's on page 884 in the Bibles in the pews. If you don't have a Bible, you are welcome to pick up the one in front of you and take it at the end of the day. Please avail yourself of that. We want to make sure people have access to the Bible. The setting, just to help us know what's going on, it's a Sunday, and it's just outside the city of Jerusalem. Jesus had been crucified on a Friday, and though he had done nothing wrong, and Luke makes that very clear in chapter 23, he was treated as a criminal. He was put to death as a criminal. The religious leaders in Jerusalem, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, this promised king, this descendant of David, the anointed one who would come to rule with righteousness and in truth. They didn't think he was the Son of God. And so they thought he was blaspheming, and they arranged for him to be put to death. And frankly, they were just jealous of Jesus and the attention that he was getting. And so they brought unto Pontius Pilate, who is the governor of this area. He was a Roman. The area was under Roman rule. And though Pontius Pilate didn't think Jesus was really guilty of anything, he didn't think he was a threat to Rome, he gave in to the crowds and had Jesus crucified, and Jesus was killed, and he was buried in a rich man's tomb, and some women saw exactly where he was buried. And that's the end of chapter 23, and that brings us right up to chapter 24. And now it is early Sunday morning, and some of those women, they come back to the tomb. What are they doing coming back to the tomb? Well, it says they have spices. Why would they bring spices? This seems all odd to us, but Jewish people didn't embalm bodies. And they're in this tomb, and, you know, it might be hot out, and the body starts decomposing. So they bring the spices to kind of keep down the smell. That's why they're there. And you can imagine their surprise when they go to do this, and suddenly they see the tomb is open, and they see two men. And later on, we're told that these are angels. They see two angels there. No Jesus, no body. And these angels tell them, these women, Jesus predicted this. He told you he was going to die. He told you he was going to rise from the grave. So the women, they're amazed, but they go, they run, they tell the 11 apostles, the 12 minus Judas, what had happened. So, of course, they get to the apostles, and how do they respond? The apostles, they say, of course that happened, because dead bodies come back to life all the time. No, they don't. They don't believe the women. They said, they were told anyway, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Why would Jesus' own followers not believe that this happened? I mean, Jesus had told them, this is going to happen. I think there are at least three reasons why they didn't believe. And one is just pretty simple. 2,000 years ago, as now, dead people don't come back to life. That's kind of the normal course of events, right? They knew that. It's hard to believe. Two, people in that day were not expecting this to happen any more than people today would expect it to happen. A theologian named N.T. Wright says quite a bit about this. He says that, first of all, in the pagan world, among the non-Jews of the world, people were not expecting that this at all. But even among Jewish people, he says this. He said they never imagined that resurrection would happen to one person in the middle of time. They believed it would happen to all people at the end of time. The Easter stories are very strange, but they are not projections of what people always hope would happen. So this defied everyone's expectations. The apostles were not expecting one man to come back to life in an immortal, indestructible body in the middle of human history. And here's the third reason why they didn't believe. The people who told them about this were women. In that day, in that culture, the prevailing culture, women were not regarded as trustworthy witnesses. In the first century in Palestine, a woman's testimony would only rarely be heard in court. Now, to be clear, I don't want there to be confusion. The Bible is a very high view of women, and it certainly doesn't say that women can't be trusted. So it's not what God has said about all this. But the people in that day thought that. Now, if you're going to make up a story, if this is just fabrication, some myth, some legend, no one would have the first witnesses be women. You just wouldn't make something like that up. And that's why these apostles didn't believe that Jesus rose from the grave. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with bits of evidence, but that's why I gave you this morning in the bulletin a fairly brief bit of evidence for the resurrection. If you want to know more, you'll see there's a link to something online, and you can read a lot more about the citations there. There's quite a bit of evidence, and a lot of people don't realize that, and they don't really bother to look into it. And again, as I said at the beginning of this service, I'm not a Christian unless this is absolutely true. And I want you to check out that evidence as well. But that's just one bit of evidence that there are these female witnesses. Well, Luke leaves this scene with Peter, one of the apostles, confused. He doesn't know quite what to make of all this. And then Luke shifts to another scene. Later that same day, there are two other followers of Jesus, who are on the way to this village named Emmaus. They're going from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they are met on the way by a stranger. So we'll read about that in verses 13 through 24. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those there with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So again, we see two other disciples One of them is named Cleopas. We don't know the other person's name, but they're going to this village. They're coming back from Jerusalem. They'd probably celebrated the Passover there. And as they're going, Jesus pulls up alongside them, but they don't see who it is. They don't get that it's Jesus. And they're sad. Literally, they're gloomy-faced. When Jesus asks what happened, Cleopas starts to say that, hey, there was this Jesus. He was a prophet. He worked miracles. He spoke amazing things. And then he says, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And even though they had heard the report from the other disciples and the women about this empty tomb, it seems that they can't believe. They're crushed. They don't know what to make of it. It certainly doesn't look from those words that I just read that they're hopeful. And I think the reason why they're crushed is they were expecting the Messiah to be one who would redeem Israel by getting rid of the Roman Empire, by kicking out the Romans, so that the Jewish people would be in control of their own land. They were expecting a political savior. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, there's this man named Zechariah. He is the father of John the Baptist. And when he's told what God is going to do through his son and through Jesus, he says this, that God had promised that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So again, the expectation was this one who is going to come, he is going to conquer our enemies. He's going to be a political savior. And Jesus obviously did not defeat the Roman Empire. He died at the hands of the Roman Empire. And so these two men, they don't understand why Jesus died. They don't get it. And they can't believe that he was really raised from the dead. And after all, no one has actually seen the body of Jesus risen from the grave yet. Now, before we move on and see what happens next, just try to put yourself in their shoes. Imagine that you had your hopes up and it seemed that your dreams were coming true. And then all of a sudden, your dreams are dashed and you're crushed. Now, we don't live 2,000 years ago, but there are a lot of people who still seem to be looking for a political savior. A lot of people get very wrapped up in everything that's going on with the long, protracted campaign. Their hope is that this one person is going to be our next president because he or she will fix everything, right? Or that might not be our hope today, but we may hope that our health will improve or our financial situation might improve. Some of us hope that a relationship we have will improve, or maybe we'll get a better relationship and then things will really get better. But what happens if they don't? What happens if you don't get your way and your dreams aren't realized? And let's push this a little bit further. Let's think about this more. What happens if you do get that thing? Your candidate becomes the next president. You get that job. Your health does improve. You get more money. Whatever you're hoping for. What then? Will that really satisfy you? Will you be fulfilled if you get this thing that you're hoping for? Well, the fact is we live in a world where things don't last forever. Even the good things, the best things, have an expiration date. We lose money, we lose jobs, looks, health. We'll even lose loved ones in a world where everything seems to go to the grave. Where do we put our hope in such a case, in such a world as this? Where do we find hope? How do you answer that question? Do you think about these things? Or do you just refuse to think about it? Just kind of, whenever you think about death, you just kind of push that question into a dark corner. Where do you find hope? There's an interesting book that I read at the end of last year by a French philosopher who happens to be an atheist. His name is Luc Ferry, and the book that he wrote is called A Brief History of Thought. And he says, he begins the book by saying that the great problem for us is death. He says that we're different from animals because a human being is the only creature who is aware of his limits. He knows that he will die and that his near ones, those he loves, will also die. Consequently, he cannot prevent himself from thinking about this state of affairs, which is disturbing and absurd and almost unimaginable. And then he asks this: what do we desire above all else? To be understood, to be loved, not to be alone, not to be separated from our loved ones. In short, not to die and not to have them die on us. And he says that our problem is the fear of death. The fear of death keeps us from really living because we're always anxious. We're always worried about the future. And we dwell on the past. He says the irreversibility of things, you know, the fact that time just keeps moving in one direction, is a kind of death at the heart of life and threatens constantly to steer us into time past, the home of nostalgia, guilt, regret, and remorse, those great spoilers of happiness. So what's the answer to all this? Is there an answer? We can either hope there's an answer and look for it, or we can just give up hope and assume there is none, and everything is just going to decay and die, and that's it. I'm going to come back to that idea. I just want to let that kind of linger for a bit. But before I come back to it, let's look at what happens next in this story. So I'll read verses 25 through 35. Again, Luke chapter 24. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." So as I said earlier, these two disciples, first they don't realize who this is, who's with them. They don't know it's Jesus. They can't see his real identity. They didn't really understand why Jesus died. They had a hard time believing this news that Jesus rose from the grave. But now they finally see who he is. But they don't do that. They're not able to see until two things happen. First thing that happens is Jesus says, "You guys are so foolish. You're slow to believe. Don't you get it? Why didn't you understand that the Christ, that's the Messiah, the anointed one, should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And what he means is, you guys, you should have known all of this from the Old Testament. Do you not understand the prophets who spoke God's word? They foretold these things. If you really knew the Bible, you would know that these things were going to happen. Now, perhaps Jesus was referring to the famous passage in Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks of a suffering servant who would die for the sins of his people and make them righteous. He could have been referring also to a number of psalms that talk about suffering ones, such as Psalm 22. Regardless of exactly what he meant, what we are told is that he conducts this Bible study with them. He interprets all that the Old Testament said about him from the first five books of the Bible, Moses, through the prophets, and even beyond. Now, if you go to the Old Testament, you're not going to find Jesus, not in your English Bibles. The equivalent of Jesus is Joshua, and there are people in the Old Testament named Joshua. But what Jesus means is that one way or the other, all of the Old Testament is pointing to him. It's about him. The Old Testament certainly points to our need for Jesus. It very clearly states that God made us to have a right relationship with him. We are made to represent who he is. We are made to know him and love him and worship him and obey him. The Old Testament also very clearly depicts our problem. We turn away from God. We ignore him. We're separated then from God. And we're also separated from each other. There's divisions between us. And there's even divisions within our own hearts, our own selves. We're not the people that we ought to be. The Old Testament has good news. It has promises that God is one day going to make things right. And it says he would make things right through a descendant of Abraham, the patriarch who lived about 2,000 years before Jesus. It says that God would make things right through a prophet like Moses who would come and reveal things from God. It says that God would make things right through a descendant of David who would come and reign forever. And of course, it says that God would make things right through this suffering servant who would come. And though he was innocent completely, he was crushed for the transgressions, the sins of his people, so that they could live and be made righteous, right in God's eyes. And beyond all those promises, all of the leaders, all the kings, all the prophets, all the priests, all of the institutions like the tabernacle, the temple, all the sacrifices, all these things point to Jesus and are fulfilled by him. So they have a Bible study before they can see Jesus. Here's the second thing they do before they can see Jesus. They eat with him. The words that are used of Jesus, that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and gave it to them, they're very similar to the words that are used in the Last Supper, when Jesus eats with his disciples on the night before he is crucified. And what does this mean? Why is he eating with them? Why is that so important? Well, eating a meal with someone is having fellowship with someone. It's sharing something with someone. Now, in this sense, right now, these disciples are sharing something with Jesus that gives life. They're having bread. Bread sustains life. Food sustains life. But in this case, it is Jesus who is serving them, the thing that sustains life. In John's gospel, Jesus says that he is the bread of life. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Now, of course, Jesus is speaking metaphorically. He's not saying he's actually made of bread. What does he mean? He means that he gives life. He gives spiritual life. He is the one who satisfies the hunger of our hearts. He is the one who quenches our spiritual thirst. And because he is not just a man, but he is also God, he quite literally makes and sustains life. He's the giver of life. And then, this is still in John's Gospel, chapter 6, he says some really weird things. He says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," that's a reference to himself, "and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." Jesus is not advocating cannibalism. So what is he doing? Again, he's speaking with symbols. He's speaking metaphorically. He's saying, if you want to live, if you want to have true life that can never be taken away, I need to be your spiritual food. He says, if you want to live forever, I need to be your spiritual drink. In other words, we need a steady diet of Jesus in order to have that kind of life that can never end. Why do I bring these things up? Why do I take time to point these things out? Because here's the point. In order to see who Jesus really is, in order to get who he is, to see his identity, you first have to see him in the Bible. We need to spend time with God's word. We need to spend time reading it, studying it, thinking about it. We need to read and feast on good chunks of it, not just little crumbs here or there. You know, you pull a verse out of context and you get a little crumb. That's not going to fill you up. That's not going to give you much life. So we need to feast on the Bible to see who Jesus really is. And we also need to feed on Jesus in the sense that we need to come to him, pursue him, spend time with him, delight in him. How do we do that? Well, just being here is a great start. Being in church, it's a good thing. Reading the Bible is a way to start. Praying, spending time talking to God is a great way to start. The fact is that people will never really know Jesus unless they're willing to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And you won't get a real taste of Jesus just by showing up one time, just by hearing one message. You really need to come back time and again, read time and again, in order to truly understand who Jesus is. You can't know what he's like if you don't spend that time doing that. You'll just remain ignorant. And again, you'll probably end up making a Jesus in your own image instead of knowing the true Jesus in whose image you are supposed to become. Now back to the story. After Jesus opens the eyes of these disciples, he disappears. And the disciples go to Jerusalem and they tell the others all that had happened. And just as they get to Jerusalem, as they're telling the disciples there what happened, who shows up? Let's see, verses 36 through 43. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Jesus again shows up, and these men cannot believe it. Again, they just could not believe all the reports they'd heard. They couldn't wrap their minds around this. And then when Jesus appears before them, what is their first impression? They think it's a ghost. And Jesus says, "Look at me. I have a real body. This is not a ghost. Ghost is not a flesh and bones. Ghosts don't have real bodies and ghosts don't eat." And yet, Jesus does. Which is important because some people, they claim, well, okay, we know that Jesus died. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. There's lots of evidence that says that. And there is plenty of evidence that says that his followers claimed to have a vision of Jesus after he died. And they try to explain that away by saying, well, Jesus' followers just saw a hallucination, some kind of spiritual vision, but they didn't actually see him in a real body. Well, you know, that just, it doesn't work. Groups of people do not have hallucinations that are the same. They can't all picture something that's not really there unless it actually is. So this is no hallucination. It is no ghost. The New Testament makes it clear that Jesus rose from the grave in a real physical body, one that could be seen and heard and actually touched, one that could eat, and one that will not die again. So how do the disciples respond to this? Well, they marvel. They're incredulous. And it's not that they didn't trust Jesus. It's not they didn't have a relationship with him. But they just couldn't get over the fact that a dead man was now alive. And so they disbelieved for joy. They had great joy, because here he was, he's alive again, and it just blew their minds. And then Jesus does with them what he did with these disciples on that road to Emmaus. He tells the apostles that his death and his resurrection were in accordance with all of the Old Testament. He helps them understand the Hebrew Bible. So we see that in verses 44 through 47. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So he says, really, the whole of the Hebrew Bible, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, it's about him. Those three names are ways of referring to the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible. It's the same content that we have in the Old Testament, just ordered a little bit differently. And the whole point is, all of that, all of the Old Testament, it's about him and it is fulfilled by him. So Jesus' death and his resurrection were part of God's plan all along. And why did God have this plan? According to Jesus, so that people from all nations would turn to him. They would repent and they would find forgiveness in him. Repentance just means it's a turning away from your present course and turning to God. In a literal sense, it's change of the mind, but it's not just a change in the way that we think, though it certainly is that. It's also a change in our hearts, a change in the way that we desire, what we really love and value. It's a change in our behaviors, our actions. And the Bible promises that everyone who turns from their old way and puts their trust in Jesus, who turns to him, they will find forgiveness for anything wrong they've ever done. They will be forgiven for rejecting God, for disobeying him, for ignoring him. They'll have eternal life. Though they may die in this life, that's not the end of the story. One day when Jesus returns, he will make all things new. All people will be risen from the dead. They will rise from graves. And all of God's people will live forever in a renewed, restored, perfect world where there is no death. Everyone who is united to Jesus will experience that good news. So what does it look like to have this kind of repentance and faith in Jesus? Well, the quickest way I can put it is this. Agree with God. Agree with God. Agree that he made us in his image. It's not the other way around. And we agree that he is the ultimate truth. He is the center of the universe. We are not. We have to agree that though he made us to have a right relationship with him, one that involves love and worship and obedience, we don't love him and worship him and obey him the way that we ought to. You know, at best, we just kind of ignore God. You know, we tend to go our own way and think about ourselves, and we don't really think about God. We don't bother to learn what he's like and what he wants of us. And at worst, we know there's a God, and we know something about him. We know something of what he wants of us, and yet we don't obey him anyway. Agree that because we don't have that relationship with him the way that we ought to, we don't live as we should, God has every right to remove us from his good creation. And when we're removed from his good creation forever, when we're unplugged from the source of all that is good and the source of life, it's just death forever. That's what we deserve. Agree that though we deserve that, God sent his son into the world to rescue people. Agree that Jesus is God who became man. He is God in the flesh, the God-man. Agree that he lived a perfect life. He never failed to love and worship and obey God the Father. He's the only one who's lived that perfect life. Agree that he, when he died on the cross, paid the penalty for sins. Agree that he rose from the grave to show that his death was acceptable to God, that he did pay for all those sins, and that he is the way to have eternal life, and that one day all his people will have a resurrection of their own. Agree that Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God, and that turning to him is the only way to be acceptable to God. Agree that Jesus is your king and start living for him. I could go on and on about that, but that just gives us some picture of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, to turn from our old way and turn to him. Now, at the end of Luke's gospel, he kind of brings us to the point where the book of Acts begins. We've been studying the book of Acts here on Sunday mornings in recent weeks, and next week I'll pick back up where we left off. So we'll be at the beginning of chapter 6. You're certainly invited to come back and join us. Basically, what Jesus tells them is that they are going to be his witnesses. They are supposed to tell other people about him. He is going to send the Holy Spirit to empower them. And then he ascends to heaven and he leaves them. And that's where Jesus is right now. He is interceding for us. He is our high priest. So he's standing next to God the Father, praying for us. He is our advocate. If you want to know more about that story, you can again join us as we look at the book of Acts. So earlier in this sermon, I asked you how you're feeling. And I asked, what's troubling you? And I want to come back to that. Are you troubled by something in the past? Now, perhaps you have regrets about things that you've done, wrong things that you've done. I would invite you to look further into the past. I would invite you to turn to Jesus. And if you do, you would see that his death on the cross, it has already taken care of all the wrong things that you have done, if you would put your trust in him. Maybe you're not concerned about your own wrongdoing, but you're concerned about others' wrongdoing to you, the bad things that people have done to you in the past that still bother you. If you're united to Jesus, you will know this, that he will take care of you, and he will vindicate you, and he'll make sure that every wrong is righted. Perhaps you're not troubled about the past so much as the future. You're worried about the future and what's going to come next. If you turn to Jesus, you will know that no matter what happens, even the worst, torture, death, that's not the end of the story. And that all things will work for your good in the end. And you will have life forever with him. You will live in paradise with him. There is simply no other religion. There is no system of thought that offers us what Christianity offers us. It offers us the gospel, the good news that the problems of our past can be taken care of completely. The worries of our future can be taken care of completely. No other system of thought offers that. And that's even something that this man I mentioned earlier, this philosopher named Luke Ferry, he even acknowledges that. He says, in his own words, I grant you that amongst the available doctrines of salvation, nothing can compete with Christianity. But then he just says he doesn't believe it. Doesn't believe it's true. But what's interesting is that earlier in the book, he admitted that he pretty much knew nothing about Christianity. When he was studying philosophy in France back in the 60s, he said they learned nothing about Christianity at university. And then as he writes in the book, you can tell that he really still doesn't get it. He really doesn't understand it. And I find that's often true. Christianity is very poorly understood. Even though when we hear the name of Jesus quite a bit, and we're here this morning, I find that the message of Christianity is often distorted. It's not that it's been weighed and found wanting, it's that it's really not been weighed in the first place. It's misrepresented, it's marginalized, it's ignored. It's misrepresented by the mainstream media, and sadly, it's often misrepresented by people who say they're Christians. It's easy to say you are a Christian, and anyone can do that, but that doesn't mean you're a Christian. To be a Christian is to be transformed and changed by God, to have a new heart, to have an abiding relationship with Jesus. But there's lots of people who say they're Christians and live other than how Jesus wants them to live, and they misrepresent Jesus. If you want to know what Jesus is like, you need to pursue him. You need to look at the Bible. You need to take and eat. I'm trying to do my best to teach what is true here and to do it in a thoughtful way. And certainly, I would invite you to come back here. I would invite you to read what I wrote in the bulletin. Go online and make use of the resources that are available there. But we have to search the scriptures, and we have to spend time with Jesus in order to really understand who he is and what he's all about. And if you taste and see, I know that you will see that he is good. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have created the universe, and you didn't just leave us to go blind groping in the dark, not knowing you, just go ignorant, but you have given us what we need to know in order to have a right relationship with you, in order to have hope, in order to have life forever. And we know that you made that life forever possible through the work of your Son. May we see who he is truly. May we know him. May we live for him and have a real relationship with him. I pray that, Jesus, you would open up our eyes and our minds to understand your word. Make our hearts burn as we read it. Transform us. Holy Spirit, do that work inside of us. Let us leave here today changed. I pray that you would do that, and I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.